We want to continue on looking at some of these hard cases, impossible to men, we might say, but certainly not impossible to God. We've looked at a woman with a disease, a sickness, asking all so long that no doctor or physician could help. Yet he reached out and touched the hem of the garment of Christ and was wonderfully delivered. We saw a tyrant by the name of Saul of Tarsus. He wreaked havoc upon the church. I'm sure that there were few that held out hope for Paul, and yet God saved him. We looked at Elijah, the woman of Samaria, with only a little meal, a little oil, and yet knowing the sustaining power of God. Day after day. Impossible cases, we might say. Certainly for men. But we see how God is able to work in these impossible cases. We've another one before us this afternoon of a dying thief. Surely there's no hope of redemption for one dying for his sins in such a manner. But I trust that we find that there will be. Let's seek God in prayer. Father, bless thy word to us this afternoon. We come to a story that's familiar to us. We've read it and heard it, preached on many an occasion. We ask, Lord, that those truths that we've heard before and will hear again might be the means of drawing us closer to the Lord. That these familiar truths might warm our hearts and thrill us when we think of the one who was redeemed that day, and the one who redeemed. Encourage us through thy word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're told in the Gospels that when it came to the death of our Saviour, to be hung upon that cross at Mount Calvary, that there were three men to be crucified that day. Three men nailed to crosses. Three men dying terrible deaths. The differences in their sufferings is minimal. The differences in the men is enormous. On one side, we have a thief dying in his sins. He has lived a life of crime. He has broken the rules and laws of society. And under Roman law, he has been sentenced to die. And the sentence is being carried out, and this man is dying a horrible death upon a cross just outside of the city of Jerusalem. On the other side, there is another thief that is dying. And again, he too is dying for his crimes. He's just every bit as guilty as the first man. He has committed the same crimes. He has offended the same government. And he has received the same sentence. So he's paying the same price, feeling the same pain, dying the same death as his fellow thief on the other side. And yet he's different. He's different than the first man. We might say that the first man is dying in his sins, but the second thief is dying too. His sins. This man is well aware of what he's facing. His eyes are now open to his terrible condition, and he is willing to do what it takes in order to get God's help. Yet he's still in a hopeless situation. The rules of religion are of no effect upon him now. You see, religion says these are the things that you must do. This is the life that you must live in order to gain favor with God. That's what religion would tell. Do these things. But he can't. His hands are nailed to a cross. Religion would say, live this kind of life, walk this way. But he can't. His feet are nailed to a cross. Religion has no hope for him. He is in a helpless and hopeless condition. And then our eyes turn to the one who hangs upon the center cross. He has offended some very horrible people. This man has spent the last 3 years traveling around the country preaching a message that he calls the Gospel of the Kingdom. It's a message that promises salvation to all who will receive it. This man has healed the sick. He has fed the hungry. He has given eyesight to the blind, and he has raised the dead to life. And he has done nothing wrong except expose the corruption of the religious leaders in the nation of Israel. And yet those Jewish leaders have convinced the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, that the one whom they have brought before him is worthy of death. And since Pontius Pilate is afraid that if he doesn't accede to their request, that they will start a revolution, if he were to let this man go, he is afraid of what consequences might follow in the political realm, so he gives in to their demands. And he orders Jesus of Nazareth to be crucified, even all the while that he knows that he is innocent, without guilt in the charges that have been brought before him. The one who hangs upon the middle cross is very different from the other two men. He is so different from them because he has never done anything wrong. He has never sinned. He has never committed a crime. He has never mistreated anyone. And yet the same feeling, the same pain, the same price, the same dying is experienced by all three men. One has died in his sins. One, as we will see, is dying to his sins. But the Lord Jesus is dying for sins. That makes him different. As I've said already, the situation looks hopeless. These men are nailed to a cross. They're dying terrible deaths. And by the time the sun goes down and the day ends, all three men will be dead. A hopeless situation. But I want to show you again how the Lord Jesus is able to bring hope to the hopeless. How he is able by his power to transform that hopeless situation into a time of hope and blessing. So we're going to look at the case of this dying thief. And you'll have noticed already his hopeless situation. The description of the Gospels is very clear. This man is in terrible trouble. He's described as a malefactor. That word simply means an evildoer. An evildoer. Matthew describes him as a thief. He's guilty of breaking the laws of men. But his problem is much more serious than that. For not only has he broken the laws of men, but he has broken the laws of God. He's a thief. That means that he's broken the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. We can add to that crime, he's guilty of blasphemy. We're told how he openly joined with the Jews that were mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 27 and verse 39, we're told of the crowds that reviled the Lord Jesus. And then it says in verse 44, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. They reviled and mocked and blasphemed the name of the Lord Jesus. He blasphemed. He's speaking evil and wicked things against the Lord of glory. That is a serious offense. He has broken the laws of men. He has broken the laws of God. And because of that, he's under sentence of death. He's received the worst possible sentence for his crime. He is to be crucified. A crucifixion was a means of execution that was perfected by the Romans. Death upon a cross was unimaginably cruel. A heavy square wrought iron spikes were driven through the wrist, deep into the wood. The arms were pulled, but not too tight, to allow for some movement. That crossbeam was then lifted up and placed into the notch of an upright portion of the cross. The upright was fixed to the ground in order to be used for many crucifixions. And as he hung there, his feet would then be nailed one on top of the other onto that stake. And as the muscles fatigued, the victim would slowly begin to sag, placing more weight upon the nails going through the bones and the wrist, and paralyzing pain would shoot through the arm and explode into the brain as those nails put pressure upon the median nerves. And as they tried then to relieve that pain by lifting themselves up, pushing with their feet, they must push against the nails in their feet and pull against the nails in their wrists, simply to alleviate that pain, only to cause more pain. As the nails turned through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet, and as the arms and legs begin to fatigue, and waves of cramp begin to knot the muscles, there will be a deep, relentless, throbbing agony. Those cramps would result in the victim being unable to push themselves upward. There they would hang by their arms until the pectoral muscles were paralyzed and the intercostal muscles were unable to act. And that meant that air was unable to be drawn into the lungs, to be drawn in, but couldn't be exhaled. They couldn't breathe out. And so they must fight to raise themselves, even to take a small, shallow breath. The carbon dioxide would begin to build up in the lungs and then into the bloodstream. And it would take great effort to push themselves upward to exhale and bring in that life-giving oxygen. You'll remember that the Savior spoke 7 times while upon the cross. You'll note that each of those statements were relatively short, some of them only one word. It took great effort to speak. And this continues until dehydration and blood loss eventually resulted in death. There are records that tell of crucifixions that lasted for days. Many of the victims went completely insane before they finally succumbed to their injuries. It was a horrible way to die. The Romans had crucified countless people across the conquest of the ancient world at that time. Many thousands had died upon crosses. 3 of them are mentioned in our text. You know what's really sorrowful? That these 2 men that are dying that day either side of the Savior are facing something far worse than execution by crucifixion. You see, these 2 thieves have sinned in the sight of God, as indeed we all have. And they're not prepared to face death. They're not ready to meet their God. They're both headed to hell, that place that is far worse than any cruelty devised by men. This man who was dying so difficult a death is not going to be going to a place of peace and rest when he departs this world and awakens in eternity. Death for him will not be a sweet release from the pains and the problems of life. He's not going to that paradise. He's headed to that awful place called hell, that place of eternal fire, of eternal torment, eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. I know you wouldn't think it today if you go to a funeral service, but not everyone who dies is at peace. The body in the casket may look calm and peaceful, but don't let that look deceived. Their soul has already left and may already be suffering the eternal consequences of rejecting God. The fate that awaits this thief is the fate that awaits all who know not the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior. There is a real place that the Savior warns us against. To die rejecting Christ the Savior is to be sent out into eternal punishment, to the lake of fire. The Lord Jesus, as he ministered, spoke often about that place. In fact, he spoke more about hell than what he did about heaven. And he described it as a place of unquenchable fire, place of memory and remorse. You remember the rich man in Luke 16 was told to remember. You'll have your full faculties there. You'll remember every gospel service you ever attended. You'll remember every sermon you ever heard. You'll remember every invitation to come to Christ that you ever received and turned down. Tormented with these memories. It's a place of unsatisfied thirst, where they desire even just a drop of water to quench their tongue. Place of misery and pain, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, frustration and anger, eternal separation from God. And under his wrath, you don't want to go there. You don't have to go there. In a moment we'll tell you how you can avoid ever going anywhere near that terrible place. But this thief is in a hopeless situation. He's nailed to a cross. He's going to die there that day, and in a moment of time, he will be headed out into an eternity for which he has not prepared. He's not ready to meet his God. And he knows it. And so in this hopeless situation, he makes a supplication, a request to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometime, somehow, some way, during those hours hanging upon the cross, this dying thief has become aware of just how much trouble he really is in. His eyes have been opened to his situation, and he realizes that in myself I have no hope. I need help from outside of myself. Now earlier in the day, as we've said, he had joined with the other thief in mocking the Lord Jesus. He threw the same in his teeth. Now his friend has started again. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. If you really are who you claim to be, get down from this cross and take us with you. If you really are the Son of God, if you really are the Messiah, prove it. Save yourself and us. He's angry. He wants off the cross, and he sees Jesus nearby, and he knows who he is and who he claims to be, and he unleashes his fury against the Savior. And the other, the one we've been talking about, he hears his companion mocking Jesus, and he comes to our Lord's defense. The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God? Have you no fear of God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, you're dying the same death as he is." Death has come for us all. This is not a time to attack one another. Now is a time to prepare to meet God. And we get a glimpse into this man's heart. He's beginning to deal with his own mortality. You see, up until he was caught, he probably thought no one could catch him. But he's dealing with the fact he's going to die. And perhaps with remorse, he's looking back over a life that has been wasted. And he's keenly aware that he is where he is because of the life that he's lived. And he's aware that he's facing an eternity for which he is not prepared. So he rebukes his friend. And this rebuke, I believe, is evidence that God is beginning to work in his heart, allowing him to see his own wretched condition. We call this realization conviction. And conviction is the work of God's Holy Spirit upon the sinner's heart. That realization that we are lost and undone before God. And that conviction comes about when God's Holy Spirit quickens our dead heart. He opens our blinded eyes. He enables us to see who and what we are in the sight of God. He makes us aware of our wretched condition. And then he points us to the Savior who alone can deliver us. He points to the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And he brings us to that Lamb. This is what you need. It's a work that only God can produce. And no one is ever converted, saved from their sins, apart from God's convicting and drawing and wooing power through his Spirit. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. I believe that God is beginning to draw this dying thief to the Savior. He's exposed his heart. This is who you are. This is what you are. This is the end that awaits you, except you come to the only one who can save. He is experiencing the work of conviction upon his heart, and he rebukes his friend. And he realizes that we are condemned justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. We are guilty, and we're getting just what we deserve. But this man, the one that you're rebuking and blaspheming, this man has done nothing amiss. This dying thief is on the road to something great. He has recognized how guilty he is. He understands that he's under condemnation, but he also realizes there's something special about this man on the middle cross. And in his own words, we begin to see those essential components of salvation. There is a confession of his own sin, and there is a recognition of who the Lord Jesus is. And so he makes a request. In the midst of all of his agony, in the throes of his own death, he looks upon our Savior and calls upon him in simple faith. And truly this is amazing, because he knows that the one who's beside him is dying too. The Lord Jesus that day must have presented as a tragic figure, having went from one trial to another, to be beaten and mocked and scorned, to be spat upon. Isaiah the prophet describes in chapter 52 in verse 14 that many were astonished at thy visage, your appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. They'd beaten and battered and bruised the Lord Jesus till he was no longer recognizable. We're told of how they plucked the hairs from his face, had it scourged, and then nailed him to a cross. No, this one in the middle cross is going to die too. This dying thief recognizes that. But yet he sees in the Lord Jesus that is more than just another man beside. How do I know that? Look how he refers to it. He said unto Jesus, Lord, Lord. But if there's anyone who looked less like a Lord than our Lord Jesus that day, I don't know who it would be. But he sees him and he calls him Lord. He's looking upon a man who is going to die, and yet he believes somehow, some way, he will be able to overcome death and rule as a king. Lord, remember me when you've come into your kingdom. This is not the eyes of flesh that see the Savior, but the eyes of faith. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This dying man beside me is somehow going to establish his kingdom. He looks upon him as one who can save him and deliver him. You have to wonder where this dying thief ever received an idea like that. Where does this kind of faith really come from? Why would he imagine that another dying man could do anything for anybody, much less be the Lord of a kingdom that's coming? Well, the answer is really simple. God has been dealing. The Holy Spirit has been teaching. And when God opened his eyes to his own sin, he also revealed to him the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, based upon what he understands about the Savior, he makes an incredible request. He asks that this dying man remember him when he comes into his kingdom. When this man looked upon Jesus, he didn't see just another victim of the Roman system. Everyone else, for the most part, saw nothing but another poor man hanging, bruised and battered and bleeding on a cross. But this man looks upon our Savior and he sees something else. He sees God. He says to his friends, do you not fear God? When you are rebuking and scorning the one upon the center cross, do you not fear God? He looks upon Jesus and sees something of his perfect righteousness. This man hath done nothing amiss. This man is not guilty like we are. He looks upon Jesus and sees one who is somehow able to conquer death, rise again and rule in power and glory and extend grace to the undeserving, because he requests, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This dying man is exhibiting the greatest faith that we have ever seen. He has grasped in essence who the Lord Jesus is. He somehow understands what he is doing and he appreciates what he is about to do. What he is able to do. And he not only grasped those things, but he believed them. He has believed in spite of how impossible it must have seemed at that time. He's really teaching us all what it means to be saved. He's showing us what true saving faith looks like. And he makes his supplication, his request of the Savior. Remember me when you come into my kingdom. And what's the end of it all? The Lord Jesus said unto him, verily, truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The Lord Jesus reaches out to this man who has deserved nothing except judgment. This man who could do nothing for God. His hands are nailed to a cross. There's no good works that he can perform. He can't give anything to God. He's going to die that day. He'll have no opportunity to do anything to merit favor. He doesn't deserve salvation. He doesn't deserve the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no right to expect the Savior to turn to him and speak to him, to help him, or much less to save him. Doesn't deserve any of these things. He has no right to expect or desire to be a member of Christ's kingdom when it comes about. And the Lord Jesus would have been fully justified if he had turned to this man and said, "How dare you speak? You have ignored my law. You have broken my commandments. You have stolen from my people. The judgments of hell were created for people. No, you're headed to that place where you belong. And before this day is over, you will be forever separated from me and from my Father in the eternal fires of hell." That's what he could have said. And yet, in spite of this thief's unworthiness, the Lord Jesus does not respond in words of condemnation and judgment. He responds to the request with words of grace. He promises to him salvation. He promises that they will be together in paradise. And he promises that this will come to pass today. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Oh, what wonderful words of love and grace and mercy. How the heart of this dying thief must have rejoiced within him to have brought comfort to a poor dying man. He has nothing to commend himself to God. He will never be able to read even so much as a word of God's holy word. He'll never have an opportunity to repay his victims for what he has stolen from them. He would never have the chance to live a productive life. He'll never go to the temple or synagogue. He'll not be baptized. He'll never have an opportunity to give his tithe. He'll not even be able to tell anyone else about the Lord. And yet the Savior spoke to him and promised to give him everything. No strings attached. He gave him salvation, hope, and joy, and grace, and glory. And the Lord Jesus asked for nothing in return. I wonder this afternoon, have you responded to the gospel call? Have you, like this dying thief, recognized your own guilt before God? The condemnation that awaits. How unprepared you are for eternity and to meet God. Can we encourage you this day to do as this dying thief has done? To look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith call upon him. And recognize that he alone can deliver you from the just consequences of the broken law of God. And that, unworthy as you are, that in his grace and mercy, that you too can receive the promise of salvation and of an entrance into the paradise of God. What seemed impossible for men is possible with the Savior. And I trust that you will bring to him your great sinful heart also and ask for the cleansing that only he can give and receive the salvation that only he can provide. And may you rejoice this day in the knowledge that your sins have been forgiven, that you have peace with God, that there is a heaven to which you will go, and that your name is reserved there in the courts of God. May the Lord be pleased to draw us each and every one in saving faith to Himself. Amen.